You are listening to the audio podcast of Christ Church Mansfield, a community of faith, hope, and love in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex.
I want to welcome you all here again. Thank you for joining us. We're in the middle of a series in the Gospel of John, and we're going to pick up right where we left off from last week, which is the end of chapter 7, and today we're picking up in John 7, verse 53 through 8:11. And if you look in your bulletin, you'll see we actually have two passages that we're going to be reading today. I'm not going to read the full second passage yet. It's going to come in later in the sermon. But I'm going to explain why we have two after we read this first passage. It's a fairly well-known passage, even if you are not a Christian, even if you do not claim to follow Jesus, even if you have never stepped foot in a church before this morning, it is very likely you know this story. And even some of the explicit words within this story. So we come now to John chapter 7, verse 53, and the first 11 verses of chapter 8. And we read this. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." We read too in God's word, Romans chapter 8, what we used as our assurance of pardon after we confessed our sin. And I'm just going to read the first few verses of Romans chapter 8 for now. We read that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. So, if you are joining us today for the first time, I'm so glad you're here. I'm trying not to make this be two sermons or an academic lecture plus a sermon. But if you brought your own Bibles and if you read the passage from what you brought in today versus what we had printed for you, maybe you noticed something that is troublesome to you. Maybe you noticed that when we read, at least in my Bible, this is a little bit concerning to me. That before you get to chapter 7, verse 53 in my Bible, there's a little note right up above it. Not the heading, but a note. And it's something the editors of this Bible that I'm holding in my hand are trying to clue us into. Something about this passage. And this is what my note says, and maybe yours says something similar. The earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11. Now, we are committed to preaching the Bible, and we like to preach through books from beginning to end as much as we possibly can. And when we come to a passage like this, there are certain decisions that you have to make. Are we going to preach this text that the earliest manuscripts don't include? And yet somehow it's found its way into our bound and printed, whether physically or electronic, Bibles. Or are we just going to skip it and not tell y'all? That was a legit option. I mean, we could have just said, we're going to skip right to chapter 8, verse 12, and we could print it and no one would know any different. Now, I'm not judging anybody that chooses to do that. In fact, what I will say this is we are technically not preaching chapter 7, verse 53 through 8:11 today. But it's in there. And we have to understand why it's in there. And more than that, we have to understand why is this weird note that's in there that might cause us to doubt and question what's actually in our Bibles. The actual text for our sermon today is Romans chapter 8. It's what I read the first three verses of what Paul says is, this is what is true for those of you who are in Christ. And what we see in chapter 7, verse 53 of the Gospel of John through chapter 8, verse 11 is an illustration of what Paul later will say, this is what is the principle, this is the truth. In other words, we're not going to base any of our doctrine and our practice on John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, 11. And we don't need to. Because all John is doing there is recounting for us what we most likely believe to be an episode that happened in the life of Jesus. Because the rest of Scripture points to the point. It points to the heart and soul of this episode in this story. And yet, we need to talk about it. So this is the academic lecture part. This is the boring, long intro. Bear with me if you're not into that today. But what do we do when we have these notes, when we have these things in our Bible, when we have passages that are contested or doubted, or we hear things like the earliest manuscripts don't include this? Let's understand a little bit about how we got our Bible in order to answer the question of, can we trust our Bible, right? Can we actually trust our Bibles that we brought with us, that sit in our pockets, or that are printed for us by churches that like to do such things? The short answer is yes, we absolutely can trust our Bibles. There's no real reason to doubt anything in the Scripture other than our own curiosity. But even when we encounter notes and things like this, it shouldn't shake us to the core and doubt absolutely everything else in Scripture. Let me just recount for you how we get to the point of having our Bibles today, because it wasn't always the case. We didn't always have the Bible fixed and bound and in our pockets or something we could hold and bring with us to church. It's a fairly recent phenomenon in human history. In fact, the printing press wasn't even created until the 15th century. Johannes Gutenberg in 1439 created the first mechanical machine to be able to take printed material and mass produce it. You want to know why we talk a lot more about things like the Protestant Reformation than just about any other thing in church history? It's because the printing press was created about a century before. And for the first time, people could actually put into writing and mass produce and disseminate their thoughts, their sermons, their writings. Books weren't really a thing. I mean, they were, but not the way we think they are until you get to roughly the 15th century. Up until that time, you would have this. You would have a verbal or oral recounting. You would have some experience with eyewitnesses, and someone would understand and tell that story and pass it along. And then that story would get handwritten down and copied and transmitted. And then if you were to broach a different language or a different land or geography, it would get translated. This is how we got anything from history. Not just the Bible, but absolutely every other document, every other study, every other science, everything happened that way. Observe and hear, write it down, transmit, and then translate. Now, if you were like me and you grew up playing the telephone game, you know that this might not be the most reliable of sorts to convey truth from one to another person. Where if we were just to line up and we were to start at one end of one row and you were to whisper to one person one word and get to the other end, it might not be the exact same thing. When we talk about an oral tradition, though, we're not talking about a one word, one sentence, one person whispering to another. We're talking about a collective, communal understanding. A story that was shared and could be corroborated or corrected by the community itself. And what happened is, as the church grew, as they were receiving the traditions from the apostles and the prophets, as they were starting to assimilate that and apply it into their local settings, they said, this needs to be transmitted in a way that we can pass on. So they would start to write, and they would start to copy. And there were strict guidelines for how they copied. And you can understand that if you were working just on a computer, you might not copy everything the way you receive it. And we have autocorrect. And we have a keyboard. And we can digitize it. Now imagine you're working by lamplight with a quill on a leaf. This is the reality. This is the history. This is how we get to the part of having our Bibles with us. Now just add multiple languages, different locations, and do this for 1,400 years. Listen, we don't have the original manuscripts. What we have are copies of the original manuscripts. That's how we get to the point where we have our Bibles today. So the question is, can we trust our Bible? Really comes down to, well, can we trust what we have before us as being what was passed down from Jesus to the 12 apostles and from the apostles to the early church and from the early church down the line to us today? The answer is yes. Whether you're a critical scholar or a conservative scholar, they agree. They might squabble on some things, but they overall agree that what we have is about 99.5% reliable and accurate based on all the evidence we do have. The differences might be the difference of punctuation, minor spelling, things that don't actually affect any ounce of doctrine or ethics or practice. In other words, the variations that we do have don't affect the overall teaching and point of what we find in Scripture. That should give us more reason to have confidence in what we have before us. If that's the basic history and the basic workflow of how we got to our Bibles, maybe we're still not that confident. Let me quote one man, a man named Bruce Metzger, who has worked in the study and the science of what's called textual criticism. These are guys who devote their whole lives and career to understanding how do we have what we have. They're the ones going on the archaeological digs and finding the manuscripts or going to the libraries that house every single manuscript that we have. And they're comparing all the evidence and all the data, trying to see, can we trust what we do have? Bruce Metzger is considered one of the most contemporary, top of the food chain scholars in this regard. Not the only, but one of the greatest. He says this, "The textual critic of the New Testament is embarrassed by the wealth of material." Maybe you've heard this, maybe you've seen this, maybe you think this. It's okay if you do, but maybe you've heard something about the Bible has too many errors in it. How can we trust it? There are so many thousands of points of differentiation between the manuscripts. How can we ever know that what we have is actually reliable and trustworthy and authoritative? Anybody heard anything like that? Read anything like that? Seen anything like that? Think anything like that? Listen, if you went to college, you probably did, at the very least, if not just breathing. It tends to be something that is alive in our day and age of what we practically believe about the Bible. Maybe at best it's a spiritual story, and if it helps us, great, but it's not really authoritative or reliable. Just look at all the thousands of errors. What's funny is there's another popular author who co-authored a book with this guy, Bruce Metzger. His name is Bart Ehrman. In 2015, they released the fourth edition of kind of the textbook of the text of the New Testament. How can we understand all the manuscripts? That same year, Bart Ehrman wrote another book called Misquoting Jesus, talking about how did we get the Bible that we have with all these errors and variations. I've actually listened to Dr. Ehrman speak, and he is brilliant, and he's fascinating, and man, he can get you if you don't think to ask certain questions. When he says, for example, that you have so many thousands of variations, how can you trust it? What Metzger would say is, it's because we have so many manuscripts, we can count so many variations. It's not because we have so few material and we're just kind of picking and choosing and cherry picking what we like. It's because we have so many thousands of manuscripts to compare it to. And when you talk about the composition and copying and transmission of the Bible, listen, we should expect some variations. We should expect some punctuation, errors, and mistakes. Even our bulletin from time to time has errors in it, and we know about it, and we still don't fix it. Can you imagine doing it with a quill and ink and papyrus? This is what is happening here. You look at other ancient literature, when you look at them comparing the evidence, you look at other things that we sort of assume and take for granted, and how do we know what other people have said? Take Plato. In philosophy, for example, his Metaphysics, his classic text on what he believed about his worldview and everything. There are seven manuscripts. They're separated by about 1,400 years from the original to the earliest copy that we have. Or take Caesar and his histories. We have 10 manuscripts. separated by 1,000 years from the original to the earliest copy of the manuscript. Or take Homer's Iliad, which is technically poetry. We have 500 manuscripts. Now that's a jump from 7 to 10 to 500. We have 500 manuscripts of Homer's Iliad. The earliest copy is dated around 400 BC, separated by about 500 years from the time of his original writing. The New Testament, how many manuscripts do you think it has? 5,600. 10 times the number of Homer's Iliad, which is in of itself 500 times more than Caesar's history. Not 500, 50 times more than Caesar's history. I can't do math and preach at the same time. That is my limitation. Get this. The New Testament, the earliest manuscript we can date is to around the turn of the first century. Meaning, the earliest manuscript copy we have occurred within 50 to 100 years of the original events. It's not only 10 times more the manuscript evidence, it is also a fifth earlier, or four-fifths earlier. Not only that, you look at the accuracy of what we do have with Homer's Iliad, and scholars and critics can say we have about 95% accuracy among all the manuscripts that we have. Take the 500, compare them, we're 95% sure we're reading what Homer meant to write. You do the same thing with the New Testament manuscripts, it's 99.5%. In other words, yes, there are some differences. There are some things that we disagree with. There are things we don't really know what was original, but even Bart Ehrman himself, the critic, says this in an interview. Bart Ehrman is an agnostic, meaning he doesn't know whether Christianity is true or false. He is suspending his belief. He's critical of Christianity in the Bible, though, but he says this. He doesn't disagree with the conclusion of Bruce Metzger, who is a Christian and supportive of the Bible, that with all the variations and errors, while they may disagree on a couple of dozen or so finer points, out of about 12,000 degrees of variation, the guy who's critical says we will squabble over maybe a dozen or two dozen points. He says they both agree that nothing threatens the authenticity of the New Testament for any Christian doctrine or practice or ethics. Listen, I didn't mean to go this long and this in-depth, but when you read stuff like that, I want you to know how to handle it. I want you to be able to trust the scriptures and the Bible that you have in front of you. Because more than what I have to say, what matters is what it says. If we can't leave this place and go to our Bible and open it up and say, God, tell me what you want. Tell me who you are. Tell me what you have for my life. I don't know what we're doing, guys. I want you to be able to go to your Bibles and see Jesus. Because that is, at the very least, not just 99.5, it is 100% the point of Scripture. And there is not any variation that threatens that. There's not any degree of error that we know of that undermines that. Listen. Here's the reality. We all approach the Bible, every single one of us, even those of us today, even me, with preconceived faith commitments. In other words, we come to the Bible not as neutral blank slates. We come to the Bible already believing some things to be true and already ruling some things out just because that's what we think. It is true of everybody. The question then that we have to ask, in addition to what, when we are reading Scripture, or when we're encountering and engaging people who are critical of Scripture, we have to ask not only what are they saying or what is being said, but what are they already committed to believing before they ever say anything? The reason why Bart Ehrman and Bruce Metzger can work on a book on the textual criticism of the New Testament and how we got it and come to very different conclusions about some things and agree on others is because they both have certain faith commitments. One to saying this can be true. Another one saying this must not be true. And they are wrestling with that point right there. We need to do the same thing. We need to wrestle with not just what does the word say, but what am I already believing before I ever encounter it? This is one of the reasons why I love being Presbyterian, is we have a whole document called the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I love the note it starts on for everything. Before it tells you what to think or believe or what to do, it grounds us in the Word of God. The whole first chapter is on Scripture, and I love the fifth section of chapter 1, where it says this: we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. In other words, we can be persuaded by our tradition. We can be persuaded by our church family. We can be persuaded by all these things. We can also be moved and induced or persuaded by the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole. What that's saying is you can look at the Bible and study it as a piece of literature or history or philosophy and see within it truth, beauty, and goodness that will make anybody mesmerized. When you look at it just as a work of literature, it is beyond compare. There's nothing like it. And what the Westminster Confession is saying, we can either be moved by our church, we can be moved by our own litmus test of Scripture and everything we would subject it to, and see that it is worth believing in and finding beautiful and glorious. But all of this is to say it's to give God glory, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, the entire perfection of it, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. All of these things can testify to it, but what do we ultimately have as our basis for trusting the Word of God? The Westminster Confession says, yet notwithstanding, take all those things away. Take the church, take the tradition, take the interior beauty and consistency and historicity and literature of it. Take all of that away. Our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. I could talk for more hours on this subject. I'm not going to, because that's not my specialty. There's a lot more smarter, more brilliant people who have engaged the textual criticism and the beautiful coherence of Scripture as a work of literature. I will point you to those resources. But the only reason why I'm up here preaching from the Bible, and hopefully the only reason why you're here even willing to listen to it, is because the Holy Spirit is already at work in your hearts convincing you of that. You come here because you want to hear a word from the Lord. And you actually believe and trust He wants to speak to you. And He's given us not just the thoughts and opinions of men, not just the traditions of a church, but He's actually given you His book, bound and fixed in written form, that measures up to over 5,600 manuscripts we've so far uncovered with 99.5% accuracy, dated back to the first century. We can trust what we have here because we can trust the God who wants to speak to us. Listen, you may not believe that. And if so, I'm so glad you're here. If you're here, though, could it be that maybe God is starting to draw you in? Are you just a little bit curious? Could that not be God's Spirit already at work preparing you to receive what He wants to give you? We're all here for various reasons. We all have preconceived faith commitments. And the Word of God is meant to guide us and steer us and point us to the only hope of satisfaction for all of our curiosity, all of our questions, and all of our longings. I don't have to stand up here and defend the Bible. I love what C.H. Spurgeon has said. Defend the Bible, I would as soon defend a lion. Unchain it, and it will defend itself. If you don't want to believe the Bible to be God's word, there's nothing I can say or do to convince you. There really isn't. That's above my pay grade. I don't have that power. But I'm assuming if you're here, and you haven't left yet, you actually want to know what this thing says. So, that's textual criticism. Let's ask another question by way of introduction, and this will end up being the longest introduction to the shortest body of a sermon, I promise. But why then is this passage in our Bibles? If we had to give all that setup, wouldn't it just be easier to not include this, to avoid the questions and the embarrassment of having to explain all these things? Here's why we have this in our Bibles. No historian doubts the reality of this episode. No scholar, critical or conservative, for the Bible or against it, doubts that this probably most likely happened in the life and ministry of Jesus. They question whether it should be placed in the canon or the collection of our New Testament writings, but not that it happened. When you read the story, it reads like the rest of the Gospels, does it not? We encountered the same Jesus here that we encounter everywhere else. There's nothing really surprising about what's happening here. There's nothing new or odd or at variance with the rest of the picture that we do have. This reads and sounds like Jesus because in this passage we encounter the same Jesus we meet everywhere else. But it's included in our Bibles because the majority of the manuscripts include it here. May not be the earliest manuscripts that we have, but the majority of what we do have puts this text right here. Now, because of the varying degrees from the date of origin and the earliest manuscripts we have, there are some who would think it best to have this note and say, listen, the earliest manuscripts don't have this here. So let's approach this with a little bit of caution. In other words, let's not make this a passage we base some foundational set of doctrine on. If you only had one verse to prove a theological point, something you believe, something that's necessary for life and godliness and everything else, don't pick this passage to do that. That's what this means. But like we said, you don't need this passage. But we actually do need this passage, don't we? We don't need this passage to prove a theological point. We need this passage because of what it speaks to our hearts in this encounter. We have other passages that speak of the fact that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Paul in Romans 8, like we already read. We have Jesus back in John 3, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You see, what we have here in John 7:53 through 8:11 is something Jesus has already established in John chapter 3, what Paul echoes in Romans chapter 8, and what we have here is just an illustration of what it looks like when it touches down in our actual lives. This did happen. Whether it belongs here or not is going to be something we only find out when we get to heaven. And it's going to be one of the questions I ask Jesus right away. That and what did you write in the ground with your finger? Because we're not told, but I really want to know. I'm just curious that way. But this is why we have this passage in our Bible. It happened. It happens so that we can get a sense in a story that we get to place ourselves in of the scandalous grace of Jesus for real sinners. Let's go through this. What is it that we see here? What is it that has been proven by these other passages, Romans 8 and John 3, but gets illustrated here? It's that when God sets his love and affection on you, there's nothing you or anyone else can do to get in the way of that or to take it away. What this passage illustrates, what the rest of Scripture testifies to, is that when God loves you, his love overcomes anything in its way, even his own wrath against your sin. That's why Paul can say, if you are in Christ, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's already fallen on him. It can't fall on you too. This is what is at stake here. This is what this story illustrates. You and I cannot out-sin God's grace. If he loves you, there's nothing you can do to make him love you more or less. If he has set his affections on you, it's because he loves you, and nothing will stand in his way. So what do we do with this woman caught in adultery, an episode in the life and ministry of Jesus? In God's scandalous grace. Three things. I want to look at what's wrong with this episode, what's right with this episode, and what does it mean for us to step into this episode, this illustration. First of all, what's wrong with this story, this episode? Here's the first thing I want to know. Where's the man? I hope you wondered that as you heard me read it or you read it yourself. I don't know about you, but I know that there are some sports that are solo sports. Adultery is a team sport. And this is one where the Pharisees and the scribes bring a woman caught in adultery before Jesus. Where's the guy? Where's the man? Already, we should know that this is a different situation. What's wrong with this episode? Where's the guy? What about this? What about the motivation of the Pharisees? What's moving them to do this? Look at verse 6. This they said to test him. All of Scripture, everything in the Gospel of John, everything in all of the Gospels, on every page of Scripture, is meant to get us to trust Jesus. The Pharisees and scribes are overt in that they have no desire to trust Jesus. They just want to test him. What does this lead him to do? Listen, they don't really care about the woman, is pretty obvious. They also don't really care about the man because he's not there. But the thing they're supposing to care about is something they definitely don't care about. And that's the law of God itself. Because the law had said, yes, the punishment for the crime of adultery is capital punishment. Now listen, that's a whole other sermon, I promise. We're going to preach through the Old Testament, and I'll be happy to explain it anytime you want. Sex wasn't just casual for them. It isn't casual for us, even though we treat it that way. Our bodies write checks all the time that our souls can't cash. And we wonder why we're miserable. We wonder why we have all the junk. We wonder why we can't get what we are seeking all the time. That mattered back in Jesus' day. It mattered back in the Old Testament Israelites' day. It matters in our day too. They don't care about the law of God because the law of God even said, yes, adultery is a capital offense, but it takes both parties, not one. Notice it said, caught in the act of adultery. How embarrassing. Already, there's so much wrong with this picture. They were like lying in wait. They were entrapping this woman. One wonders if her lover was one of their own. And they just say, hey, just get out of here. We've got a different plan. We'll protect you. That's speculation. That's not in the scripture. What we do know is it's just her. There's no man. And the guys who are bringing her to Jesus don't care about her, the man, or the law of God they think they're trying to uphold. The law of God says bring them both. Bring them both, because they both are caught in sin. They don't care. They just want to either embarrass Jesus or cause trouble for Jesus. Listen, this is one of the reasons why I think this passage belongs here. There are some who think it belongs at the end of John or the end of Luke or somewhere else. I think it belongs here, though. The ones who say it belongs elsewhere say it doesn't really fit the context. And I'm sitting there like, have you read John chapter 7? Like, everything in that chapter leading up to this point are the scribes and Pharisees trying to get Jesus arrested, removed, and in trouble. So what are they doing here? They're bringing a woman caught in adultery before Jesus and saying, our law says we are to stone her. Jesus, what do you say? He doesn't affirm that. He just disavows the whole Old Testament and law. Forget listening or following Jesus. He's now in trouble with the Jewish authorities. If he does say, you know, you're right, that is what God's law says, let's do it. Guess who he's in trouble with? The Romans, who are the actual authorities and in power at the time and who would not allow adultery to be prosecuted by capital punishment. This is a no-win situation for Jesus, according to the Pharisees and scribes. Either he's going to lose his following and not uphold the word of God, or he's going to get in trouble with the Romans. Either way, the scribes and Pharisees win. That's what it means when they said they did this to test him. They're trapping him, just like they trapped this woman. They're using her as bait. They're using her for their purposes. They're using her for their own pleasure, much like she and her lover were probably using their bodies for their own. This woman, I love her. She's been through so much, and she's just being dangled in front of Jesus like bait on a hook because of these scribes and Pharisees. Where's my water? I'm losing my... Listen, this is the worst thing about us. It's the worst thing about them too, but the worst thing about us can be our misguided moral fervor. It can be what theologians and pastors have historically called spiritual pride. It can be that we judge the sin of others and we judge our righteousness of ourselves so much that we begin to subject God to our own judgment. It's when we get to think too highly of ourselves, when we make much of someone else's sin but not our own, and we go oblivious and nose deaf to what's actually going on in our hearts. Listen, you don't have to go very far. I mean, just in the news, the last couple of weeks, look at our modern day political outrage. Isn't this something we do, whether we sit on any side of the equation? Look, those of us who are conservative in here, in our political affiliation, our ethics, our morals, our whatever, can we just own the fact that at times we can come across callous, insensitive, and self-centered? Can we not have to just base everything we do as if we're morally justified in doing it? Can we actually say that we want to make America great again because we're Americans, not because it's God's will? Like, I'm okay saying that. I want our country to be great. I want our country to be protected. I don't think that's my divine right by God. I just think it's because I'm born in America and I love my country. But no, we have to spiritualize that. We have to make it like a command from on high that it's our right and our privilege, that we're God's special people because we live here. Now, if that's true for those of us on the conservative side, what about those of us on the liberal side? When we see conservatives saying, make America great at everyone else's expense, do we see that we're looking down upon them the same way we don't want them to look down upon us? Don't we see that we're all just exchanging the moral high ground against each other? Don't we all see that we're trying to make more of our position, our status, our standing, our beliefs, our everything? Listen, the red hen owner who kicked out Trump's press secretary, or the baker who refused to bake a cake for a wedding they disagreed with, if I'm honest, I don't see a difference between those two stories. Both said, we're taking the moral high ground and we're kicking out anybody who doesn't agree with us. Can I tell you, I don't know if legally, ethically, whatever, who's right, who's wrong. But from a heart standpoint, both have hearts that say we're right. We think better of ourselves. And anyone who thinks differently doesn't belong here. That is the controversy Jesus stirs up on every single page in this book. He doesn't play well with our idols and our values that are contrary to his own. He exposes both of us, the liberals and the conservatives, and say, both of you are thinking too highly of yourselves. You can't get over yourself. You are gonna bully the other person. You're gonna take their hat and throw your drink in their face, or you're gonna kick them out because you can't handle the fact that there's someone who is different than you, someone who sins differently than you. Listen, this is an incredibly polarizing time in our country. I want us as Christians to know who are we actually following in the midst of it. If it's anyone other than Jesus, we need to watch ourselves and we need to adjust course. Jonathan Edwards has this to say about spiritual pride. He says, spiritual pride is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of Christianity. It's the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment. It is the main source of all the mischief the devil introduces to clog and hinder the work of God. Spiritual pride tends to speak of other person's sins and bitterness, or with bitterness or with laughter and levity and an air of contempt. But pure Christian humility rather tends either to be silent about these problems or to speak of them with grief and pity. Spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, but a humble Christian is most guarded about himself. He is as suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. The proud person is apt to find fault with other believers that are low in grace or too much in observing how cold and dead they are to be quick to note their deficiencies. But the humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about it that he is not apt to be very busy with others. Do you know what, Edwards was saying there? And I wish he applied it fully. He had his own skeletons in his own closet. I'm not trying to whitewash anything about the man. But do you know what he's saying? Spiritual pride is a tool of the devil. It's why we think too much of ourselves and we busy ourselves with the sin of other people and not our own. Listen, when you read and hear this story, do you ever just wonder, why do these Pharisees keep showing up? They're obviously the bad guys. So what are they doing appearing constantly in the Bible? Let me ask it this way. When you read or hear about the Pharisees, do you ever say, I'm glad I'm not like them? That's the heart of a Pharisee. The Pharisees are in our Bible to show us ourselves, how we take the moral high ground and look down on others with contempt because we think we're better. Listen, the Pharisees are no heroes, but they're not the only villains. Every heart that says I'm better because of something I do, it's the same heart the Pharisees have. They're in there to show us ourselves. You and I are in danger of judging others long enough that we start to judge God by our own standards. And the reality is we only experience more of his love and grace the less we scrutinize others or justify ourselves. Instead, we grow as we see Jesus lifted up over ourselves and for our sin. So if that's what's wrong, what's right with this episode? Verse 6. This they said to test him that they might have some charge to bring against him. So Jesus bends down and wrote with his finger on the ground. I'm telling you, that's going to be the first question I do ask Jesus. I really want to know what you were writing. I mean, don't you? You're put on the spot and you don't answer their question directly. You just start scribbling with your finger on the dirt in the ground. Like, I don't know. There's a part of me that wonders if he was writing the sins of all the Pharisees who brought the woman to him. Embezzlement. Pride. Oh, here's Sally, the name of your lover. I just wonder if in that moment Jesus was just exposing all of their sin. Because what happens next? I mean, they all just say, he's right. Maybe I'm the one who's going to be stoned if I stay here longer. So they all leave, right? I love that it says that he wrote with his finger. You know who else wrote with his finger? God. In the Old Testament, when Moses is on the mountain and he's receiving the law from God, it says that God took the tablets that Moses had and wrote the law with his finger. And here the Pharisees and scribes are bringing a case of Mosaic law to Jesus, and Jesus just bends down and writes with his finger. This is Jesus subtly establishing his right to interpret and apply the word of God because he is God. That's the first thing that's right. What about verse 7? His response, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. They all knew that didn't apply to them. I wish we took their lead. I think sometimes we read that and we think, oh, I'm good enough. I can throw a stone or two. Instead, the only one that applies to here is Jesus. He's the only one without sin. He's not saying they're right or she's right or you're wrong or she's wrong. He is establishing a theological and moral point. You're right, sin needs to be punished. So who of you are without sin? Let you be the one to cast the first stone. Jesus could have lined up first. He's the only one who could. Not only first, but last. If we place ourselves in this story, we are either the woman who is caught in our sin, the man who is hiding from his sin, or the Pharisees who are flaunting the sin of others because their sin of self-righteousness puts them in that place. If you read this and you think you're Jesus, read it again. You're wrong. I love you, but just that's not the point. We're anybody but Jesus here. All of them leave. Their sin has been exposed, and they too leave the scene in verse 9, beginning with the older ones. Listen, the longer you and I live, the more sin we see. the quicker we're going to be to repent and retreat. Or at least we should. But Jesus, now left alone with the woman standing before him, verse 9. It's just Jesus and this woman, and maybe for the first time since she was a little girl, she is looking in the eyes of a man who wants nothing from her, only everything for her. He looks at her and says, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Verse 10. She says, "No one, Lord." Verse 11. I don't think Jesus needed to say that to her. I wonder if he did that, though, to get her to look up, to actually pay attention and see the reality she was now engaged in. That there was no one left to condemn her except Jesus. Everyone else had departed. Everyone else had left. There are no stones coming her way. It's just her and Jesus. And what does Jesus say? "Neither do I condemn you." The one who could doesn't. He doesn't end there. There isn't a period. There's a semicolon. "Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus here, in addition to claiming his right to interpret and apply the law of God, is claiming his right to forgive sin, something only God could do. Jesus is not here as a good moral teacher or example, a one who fights for the victimized or the one who prosecutes the victimizers. He stands as the only Son of God, who's come into the world not to condemn the world, but to save it. And he stands there before this woman for the first time and saying, "No one's here to condemn you. Neither do I. Go, and from now on, leave your life of sin." Listen, I've been studying a lot about recovery movements, Alcoholics, Narcotics Anonymous, Overeaters Anonymous, Shopaholics Anonymous, like any kind of anonymous you can think of, and they all follow the same basic original 12 steps that are actually brilliant. And it's making me dream about what a church could look like if we embrace that for just our general lives, not even just our specific sins or hangups. But do you know what the most profound of kind of the two steps are from people who've gone through that process? It's step 4 and step 5. And do you know what those steps say? Step 4. We made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. This is where you actually have to like list out everything you've ever done wrong. Anything that you would call sin or shame. Anything that is brought to your mind that says, "I did not live up to the best version of myself." And they say this takes like weeks and months, and you get like painfully down into the nitty-gritty details. And just when you think, "I can do step 4, you're introduced to step 5, which says, "Admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs." And they say that's where most people drop off. If they get to step 4, step 5 is scary. Because now it's not only on paper, it's something I got to share with somebody else. But do you know what happens when people go through that step? Time and time again, I've read accounts of this where guys have said, "I went in thinking I'm going to say this thing and it's going to be the worst thing anybody has ever heard of me. And they're not going to like me. They might even do something to me I don't want them to do. But I'm going to do it. I'm going to tell them." And do you know what they say when they do that? The person who's listening to them, whether it's their sponsor or someone else, they'll say this thing that's the most embarrassing, shame-filled thing they've ever done. And if it's a good sponsor, they'll just say, "Next. Meh. What else you got? Really? Did that twice." It's not to excuse the sin and the shame. It's not to say it doesn't matter. It's to create space where, for the first time, someone who feels alone in their sin and shame isn't alone. That maybe the worst thing about me is something somebody else can actually see and not just disregard or want to get rid of. Maybe, just maybe, I'm not alone. Maybe I'm not the only sinner in the world. They receive the life-giving reality that they're not alone. They're a sinner, like us. They're not the only ones. What if, I'm going to go off on a vision moment for a second. What if that were true of us? What if, as we lived life together, we weren't shocked by each other's sin? What if the worst thing about you, you could tell me? And I could just say, I did that too. You're not alone. What else you got? Not to excuse it, but to say, you're in the right place. No one here is perfect. Everyone has skeletons in their closet. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone experiences shame. And the only people who are here that get past that are those who are not condemned by the blood of Jesus, the powerful blood of the Lamb. That's it. So Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. And that isn't it. Go and sin no more. Grace is more than pardon. It's power. Jesus doesn't just say, well, neither do I condemn you. Go do what you want. Go live any way you please. No. There's no period. There's a semicolon. These two things belong together. Neither do I condemn you. Now go. Leave your life of sin. Sin no more. Freedom from consequences mean nothing if our hearts and lives are not changed in the process. Otherwise, we're just like a dog returning to its vomit. We go right back to sin time and time again, heaping up more shame. The power that frees us from the condemnation of the law against our sin, as Paul said in Romans 8, also freely gives us power to leave, abandon, and wage war against the sin in our lives. Listen, if you just said, neither do I condemn you, that's grace without a call to change, and that's just a recipe for prolonged misery and disappointment. If it's just leave your life of sin, then that's demand without mercy. It's a call to transformation without the fuel for change. If you reverse the order, leave your life of sin, then I won't condemn you, that's antithetical to everything in the gospel. Everything on every page of Scripture. No, in Christ Jesus, the condemnation falls upon him so he can be redeemed, bought back from the wages of sin that deserve death in the presence of a holy God. We no longer belong to ourselves, we belong to him. But it doesn't just do that, it also renews us. It gives us new life in the righteousness of Christ that he imparts to us by his Spirit. And it does that so we can be restored, becoming more fully human in Christ-like the more we look and fix our gaze on Jesus, not try to improve our predicament. This is what it means for you and me. If this story is true, and if Paul is correct in Romans 8, and if Jesus really did come not to condemn the world but to save it in him, it means that you and I have freedom to be real sinners. Because only real sinners get God's heart. Not those who hide, not those who excuse or minimize, those who can own the fact that we are a sinner in need of God's grace. God has come to give you his grace. He gives us his heart. But it's not just the freedom to be real sinners, it's freedom to be renewed in a changed person. Because real sinners not only get God's heart, but we get a new heart. Listen, the whole point of this, the whole point of John 7, Romans 8, all of the Bible, anything in the church, at any point in time, is to step inside this picture right now. It's to hear the voice of Jesus, your Savior, say, where are they? Has no one condemned you after their sin has been exposed? And you find yourself in the company of fellow sinners? Well, neither do I. I, Jesus, the only sinless one, don't condemn you either. Because your condemnation has fallen upon me on my cross. And God doesn't double dip. Either the wrath falls on him or it will fall on us. But if you are in Christ, it has already fallen on Jesus. He doesn't condemn you. Instead, a song we sing, he ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. And if that's true, and we step inside that story, in the freedom to be a real sinner, because the condemnation has fallen on Christ, then we are also free to go and from now on sin no more. We've been given not only the mandate, but the heart. Everything that's new to make us more like Christ. This is the heartbeat of the gospel, of every page of Scripture, and of everything the church is to be about and do. Step into that story. Be a real sinner. And experience real freedom with the life Jesus has given you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Thank you for loving us and putting up with us, especially us preachers who go long. Help us to be mesmerized and fixed on your son, Jesus. Help us to love nothing more than we love him and hate nothing more than we hate our own sin. Change us to be men and women who live without the fear of condemnation, but rather the freedom given to us in Christ. This we pray and ask in his name.
For more content or to find out more about Christ Church, visit www.christchurchmansfield.com.